Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
All right, here we go. Still talking about politics. If it's your very first week, man, we are really glad that you are here. Yes, we are doing a three-week series on politics, and I'm going to explain why in just a moment. Very quickly, if it is your first time, I'm going to highly encourage you, if you don't have it already, download our app, because that app is the best way not only to stay engaged with us, but you can go back and watch week one, because this is the middle of the series. You've already had week one. We'll finish it up next week. But the very simple reason that we are taking a few weeks leading up to this election to talk about politics is this. It's because nothing divides like politics. Absolutely nothing. Nothing pushes us quicker into camps of us versus them, right versus wrong, good versus evil, even in church. It can be easy in a church to think everyone agrees about politics, but as we talked about last week, that's not true. I know Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Holy Spirit-filled people that fall on each side of the political aisle. And depending on which side you're on, that can be really hard to understand, and it can lead to some questions and say, how could anybody think that way? And so if you think we're here today for the next weeks to unite around politics, I have good news and bad news. The good news is, you're wrong. The bad news is you're wrong. We're not going to try to do that because politics is so much based on your own personal perspective, your own personal life experiences, your backgrounds. We're actually going to talk about that some next week. But for this week and really the entire series, we are trying to unite. All of us that consider ourselves Christians want to unite. One of the things I love about our church is every week we have people who attend our church who don't believe in God, and you're kind of checking out the things of God, and I'm so excited that you are here, and I hope you'll lean in this week. And as I said last week, I want to personally apologize to you because I think if the church had done a better job of getting right what we're talking about in this series, you'd probably be a Christian already. And I apologize about that, but we're doing the best we can. And what we're really doing over the next few weeks is trying to focus on a question. What is the most important question we can ask in this season? Because it can be very easy to convince ourselves that the most important question we can ask right now is this one. How should I vote? It can be very easy to think that is the end-all, be-all question. That is what the world's going to rise and fall on. The fate of humanity hangs in the balance. But as we saw last week, Jesus understands that we're going to have different perspectives on that question. But he still wants to use us. So rather than uniting around this question of how should I vote, he proposed a better question, a more unifying question, one that we are going to talk about last week, this week, and next week. And it's this one. Rather than focusing exclusively in this election season on how should I vote, what if we ask the question, who should I love? Because while Jesus might be ambiguous on politics, he never speaks clearly on foreign policy. He is 100% clear on love. And here's what he says. We should love everyone everywhere, which includes, if you are passionate about your politics, includes whoever stands on the opposite side of your politics. Jesus calls us not just to tolerate them, not just to be cordial to them, but to truly love them the way he has loved us. And so last week, we basically ended with a question. It was a question that I hope you thought about this week. I hope you thought about it if you were online. If you're a guest, I hope you could think about this question, because this is where we're going over the next few weeks, because this is what we believe that God wants for any person who is going to call themselves a Christ follower. And it's this. Can we disagree politically while loving unconditionally? Can we find the space to disagree on policy, to disagree on approaches, but do it in a way where we continue to love other people, to love unconditionally? I believe we can. I believe it's been done before, and I believe it is what Jesus calls us to do now. And it's actually very simple for us to do this. So I'm going to tell you right at the top how we are to do this, what we have to change about ourselves, and what filter we need to begin to use to make this happen. And then we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about it, and we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to get it right. Because if it was easy, we'd all be doing it. But I'm going to warn you, when I present what I believe is the approach and the path forward that I believe Jesus would have us all to do to be able to truly disagree politically but love unconditionally, it's going to be very easy for you to go, oh, I already do that. Because we all think we do that. And so what I'm going to do today is, after we see what the path forward is, I'm going to kind of be a little painful today, because we're going to talk about some of the places where we miss the mark. I miss the mark. You miss the mark. We all miss the mark. And then next week, we're going to talk about how to move forward and start doing something we do with a few people, with all people. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me give you the answer. This is how, those of us that call ourselves Christians and those of us who are thinking about becoming Christians, this is how we answer this question. This is how we find unity amongst diversity. This is how we learn to love those people that disagree with us. It's this. We have to choose to evaluate our politics through the filter of our faith rather than create a faith that supports our politics. And everybody's like, oh, I do that. Yeah, of course. Yeah, that's what I do. Okay. Let me remind you what we talked about last week. There is no party that exclusively has the heart of Jesus. There is no party that is exclusively against Jesus. There is no candidate that is exclusively perfect. There is no candidate that is exclusively evil. And so, if faith is going to be our filter, if Jesus is going to be our guide, that means there are going to be moments, times, maybe many times, where we find that our faith and our politics don't match up perfectly. And we have to begin to be comfortable with that space. The space to say, this is my party, but on this they're wrong. On this they are not in line with Christ. Space to say, they are not my party, but in this they're right. They're actually in line with Jesus more than I am on this. This is my candidate, but in this he was wrong. That was not the right thing to do. He may not be my candidate, but in this, he was right. That was the right thing to do. And I hear all of you thinking, Trey, come here. We can't do that. See, we can't do that because they're the bad guys and we're the good guys. And we want to have control so we can do good things. But if we as the good guys say good things about the bad guys, people might not think they're bad. And sometimes we have to do bad things to defeat the bad guys. And it's just the way it is, man. It's just the way it is. Because, Trey, they are so bad. They are so bad that anything we do to win is okay because they are bad. Now, if you feel that way, it is perfectly reasonable. It is perfectly understandable. And what I want to do today is I want to explain why you feel that way. I want to explain why it becomes so easy to be convinced that we're good and they're bad. And because they're bad, anything bad we might do to them is still good. Now, the reason we feel this way is because of something I've been saying from the very beginning. It's because nothing divides like politics. And the reason nothing divides like politics is because no one divides like a politician. And again, I am not knocking politicians. This is the way it's been forever. Go back, read about the founding fathers. They knew how to divide people. And again, it makes sense. The way our government is set up, whichever side has the most people wins. There's limited power. They each want the power. So they need more people, and wouldn't you know it, we are free to change sides whenever we want. We can vote this way or this way, we can pick. We have absolutely no ties to keep us to one side or the other. So what they have to do is convince us our side is good, the other side is bad. Our side is moral, the other side is evil. Our side is right, the other side is wrong. Because if at any moment we begin to think, you know what, maybe the other side has some good ideas, maybe that's a pretty good dude, you know, my guy did some bad stuff, they could lose the power. And so this has just been a political tactic from the very beginning, to divide people and to try to divide them using a specific tool. And it's the tool that I want to talk about today. Because it's the tool that is incredibly useful in certain areas of life, but it is a tool that when wielded by Christians in his name, causes so much damage, and we don't even know we're doing it. We think we're doing the right thing because we think we're fighting for our side. We think we're fighting for our team. But as we're going to see today, Jesus says, I have such a better way. So what is this tool? What is this tool that is used to divide us, to keep us separated, to keep us leveraged against each other, to retain power? Well, when I say it, It's going to sound a little weird. You're probably not going to want to talk about it this early in the morning, but I'll explain why. The tool used is disgust. And I know you're like, man, come on, it's early in the morning. But we'll get through this together. Disgust, as you all know, is a feeling of revulsion that's aroused by something unpleasant or offensive. You all feel disgust for certain things. But did you know you were not born with disgust? Disgust is not innate. Disgust has to be taught. And the way we know this is if you've ever been around a toddler, if you have a toddler, you've seen the things they'll put in their mouth. Like, they do not naturally know disgust. But disgust, the reason it has been passed down, the reason we teach it, the reason we do it, is because it's very helpful. Disgust actually does something. It helps protect us from things that could harm us. So we naturally are disgusted by things that could bring germs. If someone offers you a piece of gum, you're like, thank you. But if they then take it out of their mouth and hand it to you, you're not taking the gum. Because that's gross, right? Please let me know that's gross. There's a little concern with the lack of revulsion at the suggestion, but we'll keep it. So disgust is this thing that we've been taught that protects us from anything that could harm us. We're disgusted by it. We're revolted by it. Now, disgust is incredibly helpful, but there's a very big problem with disgust. It can become dangerous when it's attached to the wrong things. Specifically, disgust for us becomes a problem when we project it onto people. When we allow ourselves to be disgusted with people, there's a huge problem. And if you care a great deal about politics, you probably find yourself disgusted with your opponents. And you wouldn't use the word disgusted, but I want you to think about the way you feel when you pull up at a stoplight and you see a car in front of you and they have a bumper sticker for the other candidate. I want you to think about how you feel when you see a Facebook post or when you see a news article that is celebrating the other side's idea, that is celebrating the other side's candidate. Do you look at that and go, oh, how nice, I'm glad they're getting the word out about that guy? You know, an informed electorate is a good electorate, so I'm really glad let's just get it all out there. No. Be honest. You're revolted. Ugh. Ugh. You know what happens? We experience disgust, and the disgust then leads to disdain, contempt. How could anyone vote for that person? How could anyone think that is a good idea? How could anyone believe them? How could anyone? I just don't understand it. And we begin to feel contempt for them. We roll our eyes at them. We talk down to them. We consider ourselves superior to them. Well, they're just uninformed. They're just selfish. They're just dumb. They're just this. We feel this disdain for the other side, and that eventually leads to dismissal. We just dismiss them. Oh, well, they're just wrong. They don't matter. Oh, well, they're just crazy. Oh, well, they're just selfish. And we remove the value from the equation. And I know we have some folks in here who aren't very politically inclined, and you're just sitting here right now saying, I can't believe those people feel that way. Exactly. You feel the way about both sides. So... Anytime we feel disdain and dismissal for human beings, we are operating in disgust. And it's what politicians want us to feel. Why do you think they run so many negative ads? It's because they know the quickest way to get us on their team isn't to tell us how good they are, is to convince us how bad the other side is. Oh, if they're that bad, I can't be that bad, so I got to go this way. Like, it's what happens over and over and over again. And remember, we are called to allow our faith to lead our politics. We're supposed to filter our politics through our faith. What if our politics are driven by disdain and disgust and dismissal? It's pretty hard for us to create space between our group and ourselves when our group is wrong. And sometimes our group's going to be wrong because they're not human, because they're not perfect. Everybody's wrong sometimes. Everybody messes up. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. Everybody has bad ideas. But if there's no space, if we have to be in lockstep with our party at all times, well, then we're not using our faith as a filter. We're using our politics as a filter, and we're recreating our faith. And here's what's really dangerous about this approach, specifically for Christ followers, but really for anyone who wants to have any sort of integrity in the public square. When we lock in with one side no matter what, because they're good and the other guy's bad, when we attach loyalty to one and disgust to the other, two things happen. Number one, we find ourselves in a position where we have to deny the undeniable. When the other side has a good idea, even a better idea, we have to deny it. We have to jump through hoops and just make something up. Even though it was a good idea, maybe it was our idea before and they took it. Well, now it's got to be a bad idea because they're bad. And they were like, oh, I thought we had you. Really thought we got you on that one because it was your idea. But if we have to be loyal to our party and not our faith, loyal to some partisanship and not truth, then we find ourselves denying the undeniable that sometimes the other side has the better idea. Sometimes the other side has the more Christ-like idea. Sometimes the other side has the more God-honoring idea. And that would be bad enough if it wasn't the worst thing that happened specifically for Christians. That's just on policy. The most dangerous part of allowing disgust into our lives, into allowing partisanship to drive us, isn't even policy. It's character. It's our morality. It's what it means to be Christ-like. It's what we mean and what we say is good and right and true. Because not only do we have to deny the undeniable, we also find ourselves having to defend the indefensible. Doesn't matter what our guy does. We're going to jump through hoops and we're going to try to excuse it and we're going to try to figure it out and we're going to try to wash it away and not talk about it because he's good and they're bad. He lied, well, they lied more. He cheats, well, they cheat more. And again, that is an incredibly healthy, viable approach for politicians. It is not a healthy approach for those of us who want to call ourselves Christ followers, who know that he prayed that we would find unity despite our diversity. In fact, specifically, this was Jesus' goal. His goal was that we would disagree politically while loving unconditionally. And in order to do that, we have to make a better choice. And again, this is the choice. We choose to evaluate our politics through the filter of our faith rather than create a faith that supports our politics. Because on division, on dismissal, on disdain, on disgust, our faith is clear. There is no room for it amongst Jesus' people. And to prove to you this is true, I want to take you to a story from the life of Jesus. Because Jesus dealt with this issue a lot. And today we're going to join him in the book of Matthew, starting in Matthew chapter 9. And we are going to jump right in because the story sets up itself. So here's what happens. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Highlighted tax collector there because tax collector equaled disgust in the first century. Because these weren't just government employees, these were thieves. And everyone knew they were thieves. They were con men. They were liars. Because here's how the Roman government set it up. They hired people who were indigenous to whatever land they were working. So Matthew would have been a Jewish person living in a Jewish land, working for the Roman government. Nothing wrong with that. And the Roman government would basically give him a list of the citizens and the people of the town and how much they owed. And let's say Carl was there and Carl owed $5. Well, Matthew would go to Carl's door and Matthew could say, Carl, you owe the Roman government $5. Please pay me. But what Matthew would say is, Carl, you owe the Roman government $25. I need you to pay me. And Carl had no choice. He had to pay whatever Matthew said. And so Matthew would pocket the $20, send the $5 back to Rome, and go to the next house. And he did this over and over and over and over again, and everyone knew it. How would you feel about someone who openly, brazenly stole from you and everyone you knew on a regular basis? That they were getting rich off of you. Big houses, wild parties off of you. This isn't a trick. We'd feel disgusted. The person that we would have been disgusted by, Jesus is drawn to. Watch what happens. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said. So Matthew got up and followed him. He engages, and Matthew's life is changed forever. And if you want to make sure I'm right that his life was changed forever, this Matthew and this Matthew, same guy. Okay? His life was so changed that he literally wrote one of the four biographies we have of Jesus' life. And when the early church got together, they put his first. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, disgusting tax collector. Matthew, apostle of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is already showing us how he feels about people. But this is just the prelude. This isn't even where the story gets good. Let's keep going. So later, after a while, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests. Again, Matthew probably had a huge house. He was rich. And he invited him along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Now, before you think Matthew's being too ugly, Matthew wrote this. He's talking about his friends, right? And he's probably saying a nicer version of what he said to Jesus when he decided to throw the party. He's probably like, Jesus, man, you've changed my life. And I got some friends that I'd love for you to meet. And I want y'all to come over, but dog, they are rough. I mean, they don't party. Like, they party. Like, they are throwing down. Like, we will be there an hour, and it's going to be like, I mean, it's just going to, like Jesus, I need you ready for what's about to happen. These are rough dudes, man. Like, these guys are rough. And Jesus is like, I'm in. Let's go. But there was a group of people that didn't agree with Jesus' approach, specifically towards people that disagreed with them. And these people were the religious leaders of the day. They called themselves the Pharisees. And the Pharisees thought that they knew exactly what God wanted, that they spoke on behalf of God. They were so certain that they were perfectly in line with him. And they were equally convinced that the best way to take over was to get rid of everybody that disagreed with them. And they hear that Jesus is going to this party with this tax collector and with these disreputable sinners. And they saw this, and they don't even go to Jesus. They go to one of Jesus' disciples, and they say, hey, come here a minute. We just got to ask you a question. Here's what they ask. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? These are men of God claiming to speak on behalf of God, calling the creation of God scum. Why does your teacher eat with such scum? Those people are worthless. Those people are valueless. Who would ever go eat with those people? And it's easy for us to judge the Pharisees until we remember how we feel when we pull up to the stoplight and see the bumper sticker for the other guy. Until we hear a speech by the other candidate. And then we just get so mad that we have to go to Facebook and tell everybody about it. But think about it again. How could anyone associate with those people? How could anyone believe that man? It's easy to feel that way. And Jesus overhears the question. And here's his answer. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Now, maybe easy to think Jesus just called those people sick. It's not what he was doing. He was using their logic against them. He was saying to the Pharisees, you claim to speak on behalf of God. And you're saying that there are people in the world that don't know the God you know, so they don't behave like you think they should behave. And you think the answer is to judge them. You think the answer is to condemn them. Why? If you know you're so right and you think they are so wrong, why aren't you the first person doing everything you can to have conversation, to form connection, to lean in so that you can change their mind? He's just saying, this doesn't even make any sense. And then Jesus says what I think might be one of the most powerful things he ever says in Scripture. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this Scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. I want you to offer mercy, not sacrifice. Now, let me give you a little context. The Pharisees were operating in sacrifice, meaning they were willing to sacrifice their relationships with other people in service to their God. God's right, you're wrong, we win, you lose, you're gone. They thought their job was to enforce their version of the rules and anyone who disagreed with them to just get rid of them. Because again, if enough people were gone and they were left in charge, they'd have all the power and then they could do good. Then they could do what God really wanted them to do. Now just mind you, this was the mindset that convinced them it was a good idea to conspire and lie about Jesus, the Son of God, in order to have him murdered. See, the ends justify the means when you're convinced you're right and they're wrong and you're willing to do anything to beat them. But Jesus says, no. That's not what I want. No. It's not about that. It's about mercy. I want you to show mercy, which is not giving people what they deserve, even when they're wrong, not taking out retribution. Mercy is bringing love. And Jesus would say, the reason I want mercy is because I brought mercy. See, Jesus isn't just saying something in the abstract. He's revealing what he came to do. Jesus came to earth to save sinners. And guess what? We're all sinners. And in God's eyes, there's no such thing as a good sinner and a bad sinner. There's no such thing as a right sinner or a wrong sinner. There's no such thing as a right center or a left center. We're all sinners. And we deserve judgment. But Jesus said, nope. I'm going to bring love. I'm going to connect. I'm going to give mercy. And what he was revealing to the Pharisees and through the Pharisees to us is this. To the Pharisees, look, you've got these arbitrary rules, you've got these barriers, and if people don't fit, you don't think you have to be nice to them. You don't think you have to be kind. You don't think you have to love them. Jesus would say, that's not me. There is no belief, there is no behavior that disqualifies anyone from my love. That's what Jesus would say. So to the Christ follower, he would say, there is no belief, there is no behavior that disqualifies anyone from our love. There's no belief. There's no behavior that makes Jesus say, change my mind, don't love you anymore. So if mercy is going to drive us, there will be no belief, there will be no behavior that would ever give us permission to be disgusted with someone. In fact, when we allow disgust to create disdain, to lead to dismissal, we, not they, are the ones who are in error. In fact, I believe Jesus would say it this way, and I'll warn you, this might sting a bit, but we're going to get through it together. Here's what Jesus would say to us. When we dismiss someone because of their political beliefs, we are guilty of both misbelieving and misbehaving. Because we do it because we believe we're right. And Jesus wants to say, nope, it's not even that you're not right. You're not believing right. Because there's no one I dismiss because of their beliefs or their behavior. So there should be no one you dismiss, and I dismiss, or we dismiss, because of their beliefs or their behaviors. And we want to say, well, Jesus, what are we to do? We're going to disagree with people. Like, how are we to overcome this? And Jesus would say, well, I've told you. It's why I came. It's what I've done. Love is the answer. You love them. I was like, but Jesus, I don't know how to love those people. And he's like, sure you do. Let me tell you a story. I want you to imagine for a minute. This is pre-COVID, by the way. You got to go pre-COVID because things are different now. I want you to imagine some of your best friends open a restaurant. And man, you are excited about that. Right? They've been talking about this for years. It's their dream. And they open a restaurant. And you go on opening night and it is packed. And you're so excited for them. And their daughter is your server. You have watched her grow up. You've known her entire life, and she's your server that night, and you are so excited for her that you don't mind that you sit there for 10 minutes before she even gets to your table. She gets there after 10 minutes, and she apologizes, and you're like, don't you worry about it. Everything's great, and you order some drinks, and she's like, I'll be right back. 15 minutes goes by before she comes back with your drinks. When she comes back, drinks are watered down. She got one of them wrong. You don't care. You just take them. You don't even tell her they're wrong. She puts them at the wrong seat. She leaves. You start passing them around. Who got what? I'll just drink that. It's fine. You keep telling her. She comes back a few more times. I'm so sorry. We're so busy. You're like, man, you are doing great. Everything is awesome. You put your order in 30 minutes. Food comes out again. Puts it at wrong plates. Two things are wrong. Somebody ordered lasagna. They got chicken. You're hiding it from her. You're like, no, it's great, it's great. You're passing it around. You're telling your kid, don't you say a word about this. You eat this food. And everybody's great. When it's over, man, she brings the check. She apologizes again. You're like, no, you killed it. You did so great. You leave her this huge tip. You put something on Yelp, 5 stars, best restaurant ever. You put something on Facebook. This place is amazing. That's what we would all do, right? This is a common story. Now, same exact situation, but this time, you don't know the owner of the restaurant. And this time, you don't know the server. Probably a little different reaction, right? Probably a little colder. Probably a little sharper. About halfway through, you're avoiding eye contact with the server. Your message probably isn't the same on Yelp. And it's probably not the same on Facebook. No judgment here. Two exact situations, exactly the same, one difference. One person you loved, one person you didn't. See, I think Jesus is not only telling, but is modeling for us how to do what he's asking. He wants us to disagree politically while loving unconditionally, but what he knows is that for the vast majority of us, any times we've actually been able to do this right is because we flipped it. We started with this. We started with love. We love unconditionally. Then we found out we disagreed politically. And now we know how to do that. We know how to love unconditionally when we disagree politically. You have friends, you have family, maybe a spouse, and you just loved first. And then when you find out you disagree, maybe you talk about it a little bit, maybe even argue a little bit, but it's never once crossed your mind to dismiss them. It's never once crossed your mind to walk with disdain. It's never once crossed your mind to feel disgusted. Do you know why? This is what Jesus taught us. Love defeats disgust. Every single time. You cannot be disgusted by what you have love for. And it's completely situational. Ask any parent the things they have cleaned up in love of their children. And if they would have cleaned that up for another person. True story, last week, my youngest son, Jacob, has this yellow hoodie that he's actually wearing today with a zipper. He pulled the zipper off of it. And his mom was trying to put the zipper back on, and I'm a man, so I was like, give it to me, I can do it. Couldn't do it. She ended up fixing it. But I decided to try to fix it. And so I was trying to put the zipper back on, and in the middle, I go, why is this so wet? Like, the top corner was really wet. I was like, why is it wet? And she goes, oh, Jacob's had it in his mouth all afternoon. And here's what I did. Okay. And I kept going. Had it been any of your hoodies, I would have thrown it down and run and wash my hands. Like, love defeats disgust every single time. The reason Jesus was disgusted with no one, with none of their beliefs and none of their behaviors, was because he loved them first. The reason we have some people in our lives that we do disagree politically with but love is because we love them first. So doesn't it stand to reason that if we just simply decided to expand our circle to match Jesus' circle, that it might be easier to do what he's asking us to do? It might be easier for us to disagree politically while loving unconditionally if we flipped the list and we first decided we were going to love unconditionally and then we just found the people that we disagree with politically. We all do it. But we all naturally stop with the people we naturally love. Well, Jesus invites us to go beyond who we naturally love, to supernaturally love all that he supernaturally loves. And if we are going to take him up on his challenge, which is to choose to evaluate our politics through the filter of our faith, rather than create a faith that supports our politics, well, our faith couldn't be clearer. Love everyone. Be disgusted with no one. So, here's our question. Can we disagree politically while loving unconditionally? Yes. I know we can, and you know we can. You know why? Because there are people in your life you already do. It's the other people that we're disgusted with. So next week, we're going to pick up right here. And we're going to actually look at what made it so easy for us to love the people in our lives first. And we're going to take that truth and try to begin to apply it to people we don't know so that we can learn how to begin to love them despite our disagreements. This week, I have a challenge for you. Spend some time in prayer this week. Spend some time thinking about politics, specifically how you think about the other side. And ask God to begin identifying disgust. Are you disgusted by an idea? Are you disgusted by a person? Are you dismissing that person's value? Are you dismissing their humanity? Are you finding yourself wanting to prove that you're better than them? And if we could just get rid of them, then everything will be better. It's a perfectly reasonable, rational approach, given the approaches politicians take with us. But it has no home in our faith. When you see a person that you find yourself disgusted with because of their beliefs or your behavior, my challenge this week is for you to ask your Heavenly Father if he's disgusted with them because of their beliefs or their behavior. And when he answers back to you, I'm not. I see a son. I see a daughter. I see someone I want to be connected with. May that truth change us. And may that truth bring us back next week as we discover the path to truly finding freedom in loving the people Jesus loves. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just love you so much. We are so thankful for your Son. We are so thankful for his truth. God, I pray today you just bring to light the places where we disagree and the places where that disagreement leads to disgust and disdain and dismissal. Oh, Father, may our hearts be broken, and may we discover that we are the ones who are misbelieving and misbehaving in that moment. Father, may you help us not focus on the speck in someone else's eye, but rather the log in our own. Reveal to us the danger of disgust, and assure us that through you we have a path forward. We love you. It's in your Son's amazing holy name we pray. Amen.